Good morning again. Seeing as we just finished 1 Peter, and that Advent starts up any day now, I've decided to come. We're going to start Advent a little bit early here. So if people weren't expecting the expectation has come upon them unexpectedly. So we're going to, through the holidays and maybe just into the New Year's, we're going to be looking at a couple of major Old Testament places where God made promises. A lot of them are the places that are very famously talked about as the covenant places. I'm going to avoid that word just because it brings with it a lot of questions that I don't want to deal with. So we're not going to talk about them as covenants. We're going to just talk about the promises that God makes and about how all of those promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And with each of them, we'll probably be looking at how they're initially fulfilled, partially, when Jesus comes the first time that we're looking back at, but that how all of those, and particularly the fact that they're partially fulfilled, cause us to look forward to when he's coming again and when all of those promises will be fully completed. And it's particularly that aspect, I think, that makes it appropriate for Advent, right? Because I think a lot of times people get into Advent and they're trying to create some sense of expectation, but they can't do it because, in fact, they themselves are only looking backwards at what happened 2,000 years ago. But anyone who spent any amount of time in the New Testament knows that everything that happened 2,000 years ago is looking forward to when he's coming again. Because everything that Jesus began to do is still largely uncompleted. And even the incredible, amazing blessings and promises that we have primarily as a down payment of what we are still in store of. And that's the kind of the thing that I hope we're going to see in each of these. So for this week, we're going to look at Genesis 3 and a promise that God makes in the midst of this very famous episode. So you can open up your Bibles. There's one in the pew there for you. Genesis 3 is easy to find. It's right at the beginning. Page 3, there's even that convenience. Genesis 3 is on page 3, so nobody has an excuse. Yes. Every week afterwards I ask various people, why didn't you open up the Bible? And they say, well, I couldn't find the page. So, page 3, you can all find it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. When the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The very first thing that you kind of notice coming to Genesis 3 is that there is a lot of speculation about what's going on here. You open up any book, you talk to anybody about the Garden of Eden or the trees and the serpent, and immediately people launch off into speculation about the serpent, speculation about the fruit, speculation about what the sin really was, speculation about all kinds of different things, because there's a real lack of detail, right? The first thing that you have to deal with when you open up to Genesis 3 is the Lord doesn't tell us all kinds of things that we would like to know, right? And that leaves tremendous room for speculation. But the important thing to notice is that the lack of detail is actually pointing out what is important to the Lord. The lack of detail is not so that we would then speculate and try and figure out the problems, right? And this is something that ties into the Bible and how we understand it entirely, because the Bible is historical, but it's not setting about to lay out all of history for us. Right, it's the term selective history, that the Lord in telling history is pulling out specific incidents to make the points that He wants to make. Right, He tells history, but He's telling it to accomplish specific things that He wants to accomplish, not so that we would simply know history. And in Genesis 3, the Lord's purpose is not just that we would know everything that happened. Right, the details are not there so that we would know the details. And that's why so many details are not there. Right? The details point out that the story is not about the snake. We're told nothing about the snake. We're told very little about Adam and Eve as individuals. What we're told about is sin and the repercussion of sin, death. That's what we're told about. The lack of detail is a signal that the Lord is not telling a story about Adam and Eve and a snake, right? And this is really kind of pointed out if we remember that the whole word Adam even, not only is it his personal name, but the word Adam is the Hebrew word for man, for mankind. And that the story of Adam is not the story of Adam as an individual. The story of Adam is the story of mankind. The lack of detail in Genesis 3 is a signal that the Lord doesn't want to tell us about the snake and Adam and Eve and what happened between them as three individuals. He wants to tell us what happened to mankind. And that's where we have enough detail. Specifically, what we want to look at is the curse that from verse 14 through 20 that I read, and specifically verse 15, which is a promise in the middle of the curse. And the first thing I'd just kind of like to note is where that promise comes in the context of these curses. Okay? The promise is grammatically addressed to the snake, with Satan, of course, standing behind the snake, but the actual promise is being made to Adam and Eve. And it's significant that it comes after the curse of the snake, right? We have curse, then the promise, and then more cursing. So the curse comes at the promise that God is making, verse 15, is after what He said to the snake. The promise has nothing to do with the curse of the snake. The snake and Satan behind him was just cursed, and that's it. But then before He has any bad news for the man and the woman, He speaks about the fact that He is going to make everything right. The promise is essentially, we'll get to a minute in some of the details of the promise, but the promise is essentially that God is going to make right everything that was made wrong by what just happened. And the fact that it comes before He announces the punishment to Adam and Eve, to mankind, is that before this even happened, God already knows what He's going to happen. what is going to happen and what he's going to do about it. It brings to mind in the New Testament when over and over again it speaks of Jesus as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created, before the garden was ever planted, before Adam was ever put in the garden, God knew what was going to transpire, and he already had his plan in place. It was already settled. It was already, you know, as much as an agreement had to take place between God the Father and God the Son, it was already settled. The Lamb was appointed. There was a sacrifice ready. The plan was in place before the story of the fall ever takes place. And so when it does happen, God can curse the snake. And before he even announces to Adam and Eve what he's going to say, by the way, I will make everything right. I am going to set things straight. I am going to provide for the way out. I will preserve life. I will save. But in the meantime, there's this. And you know, and we see this over and over again. Before God brings about punishment on a man, he also already knows what he's going to do about it and declares it. In the Mosaic Covenant, we see the same thing. In a couple of weeks, we'll get to the Mosaic Covenant. But we see the same thing. God gives the law, and right in the very giving of the law, he's telling Moses that the people are not going to keep it, and all the curses are going to come upon them. But I have already made a way out, and I will bless, and I already have a plan in place that will allow me to bless them, even though they won't keep the covenant and all the curses will come upon them. So the same thing here. Before God even turns his attention to Adam and Eve, he already has a plan in place to be able to make these things right. The other thing that's interesting here is that this is all in the context of enmity. Right? In the beginning of verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or your seed and hers. This is, if we take a step back and if we speculate, you know, I already said that we weren't going to speculate, but if we speculate, as many, many people do, if we think a little bit about what might have been going on in Satan's mind, what Satan was seeking to accomplish in all of this, and for people who are particularly interested in this, there's an excellent book, I think excellent, by Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a scholar and a pastor in the middle of the 20th century, The Invisible War, where he spends a long time tracing out verses and their traditional interpretations speaking about Satan. And he puts forth, and I think it makes a lot of sense, the idea that in the beginning, you know, that Satan was Lucifer, although people argue whether that name actually would have applied to him, that he occupied a position between God and the creation. And that God provided for the creation, God blessed the creation, God took care of the creation through that intermediary, and that the creation worshipped God back through that intermediary. That he was basically the prince of that first creation, being the intermediary between God taking care of creation and creation worshipping back to God. And that at some point, carried away, proud of his beauty, of his wisdom, of the incredible glory, grandeur, and honor of his role in that position, of being God's, at that time, vice regent over creation, that he began to appropriate to himself some of the praise and worship coming back through him to God. He began to kind of keep a little bit, if we imagine it as something that you could touch, kind of skimming the profits a little bit to himself, right? And then at the same time, in what God is passing to the creation, passing it along to creation, not as necessarily from God, but as from himself as well. And he begins to see himself as taking the role of God. And we know that that's just exactly what he aspired to. He aspired to become God, to be equal to God, and to show that he could do himself what God had been doing through him. Right? Now, if that's the case, Satan's initial desire is not to destroy. His initial desire isn't to wreck things, but it's to make them work. If he had been appointed basically as an administrator of this world, and his goal is to show that he can be like God, what he wanted to do was build up a civilization, make it work, make people take care of each other, get a system going and make it flourish, really accomplish the things that need to be accomplished, and then point to it, to God, and say, see, I could do it too. look, I've done it. Right? That's his goal. And in here in the fall, it's interesting. With that in mind, you know, because I had read that book and then was reading Soviet history. With that in mind, Soviet history becomes transparent. Right? It's all an attempt to build a civilization that works apart from God and to make it work. The Soviet leaders, they weren't trying to oppress anyone. They weren't looking to stomp on human rights. They were seeking to build the perfect society. They were taking steps towards the bright future. They believed that they could, putting aside all that superstitious nonsense, that man, with his wisdom, with his intelligence, with his inherent goodness, could build a civilization where we would care for one another, meet one another's needs. That was their intention. And then in doing it, they discovered that there was no way to do it without tromping on human rights and oppressing people. Okay? In the same way, Satan's goal is to make it all work. But there's one thing that he didn't count on. When you exclude God, you exclude love. Because God is love. And so this statement here of, I will put enmity, this isn't God like pulling a surprise thing out of his pocket. This isn't God saying, okay, well, if you're going to do it, you have to do it with a hand tied behind your back. You know, he's not making up some new rule. This is the natural repercussion. He's saying, okay, if you're going to take me out of the bargain, if you want to turn man away from me and bind him to yourself, I have news for you. You take me out, you take love out, and you're going to bind him to you with hatred. Because once I'm out of the picture, it's all hatred, enmity, it's all opposition, it's all conflict. So God is saying that, okay, you're going to do it, you go ahead and do it. But this is the reality that you have to now deal with. Satan wanted to bind man to himself, but he could do so only with enmity. And we see that people who've been born again, that serve the Lord, do so out of love. Do so out of a desire to do so, an eagerness to submit, an eagerness to be a servant. And the apostles can write with proudness, with delight, a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what the enemy can do. People serve the enemy. There's no question about that. People are servants, are slaves of the devil. There's no question that the world systems out there are serving his purposes. But they do it with hatred in their hearts. And with bitterness, not willingly. The interesting thing also here about the enmity that arises is that he says it's between you, Satan himself, and the woman, but also Satan's seed and the woman's seed. And here seed is being used in the collective grand sense, right? That all of those who have been born of the woman, all of mankind, has this enmity towards Satan and toward all of his. His seed as well, those who follow him, those who belong to him, whether it's other demonic spirits that have followed him or whether it's people who have aligned themselves with him. And you know what? Just the same way that a person can make a choice and devote themselves to the Lord God to follow him, people make a choice and devote themselves to follow Satan and to serve him. Whether that's actual out-and-out Satanists or whether they're people who think they're serving out something else, people do commit themselves to serve. And Satan, in parentheses, blesses them with his own version, corrupt, of the new birth. Their life changes, and they become slaves to him in the same way that we become slaves in a positive sense. So this enmity is going to be not only between Satan and the woman, but between all those who belong to Satan and all those who belong to mankind in the woman. But then the second things that he says, when he turns about this from this just this context of all of this is going to happen in a context of hatred, he says the specific promise, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Here it's interesting that he turns from these two camps, these two universal parties, his seed and her seed, to two specific individuals. And where it was the head of Satan and the head of the woman and their seeds, now he sets up the kind of this cross relationship between Satan and the woman's seed, which is now an individual, which is now a singular. Right? And between him and Satan. So the enmity, the grand hatred, the conflict of all of history is between these two grand camps, but that the final battle, the conflict, the real climax of this, the point that it's all leading to, where the promise will be resolved, is going to be between specifically Satan as an individual and the woman's seed as an individual. It's interesting to note a lot of people think that the Lord Jesus here is referred to as the seed of the woman, of her seed, not as their seed or Adam's seed. A lot of people see in that a reference to the virgin birth, that Jesus was in fact her seed, not his or not theirs. So in this promise then, that he will crush your head, you will strike his heel, there are really kind of three things going on that the Lord is specifically promising to Adam, to mankind. Again, he's grammatically addressing the snake, but the promise is being made to mankind. The first thing is that the seed will reestablish man's dominion over creation. A couple of weeks ago, while we were still in 1 Peter, I noted that this whole one of the things of the fall is that all of creation, the entire world, the universe, world system, has been turned upside down. God, in the beginning, created man to be below himself, right? Obedient to him, subservient to him, subjugated to him, but in authority over all the created world. That man was to be the new vice regent, right? Kind of harkens back to what we said about Satan in the beginning. Man was to be the new vice regent over this new creation. And God, man, creation. Man was to listen to God and have authority over creation. One of the things that happened when man listened to the snake is he submitted not to God, but to the creation. The one who was to have authority and take dominion over creation subjugated himself to creation and turned the whole structure upside down. And that's what we see now. Man is supposed to be in dominion over creation. Now, what does dominion mean? Does dominion mean I lord it over them? I'm a tyrant. I take what I want, what I want? No, that's what we see man doing. Adam was originally made as a guardian of creation, a servant of creation, the gardener in the garden, the one taking care of things, protecting things, looking after things, naming the animals, giving them headship. What does a head do? It takes care of, it guards, it protects, right? That's what Adam's original role, and he lost that. And not only he lost out, but nature lost out. Nature lost that covering. Nature, creation, lost the protection. And nature has suffered. Nature has suffered. This is one of the things that we forget. When man fell, because he was in a position of dominion over nature, nature fell with him. The creation fell with him. Right? That's why animals eat each other. That's why things die. That's why nature is fallen. That's why we see the same thing that drives us and we know is wrong, we see the same thing driving the world. I believe that's why we have things like floods. That's why we have things like tornadoes. That's why the world, nature, creation is a dangerous place and we are subject to its powers. Right? When a tornado comes through, no man can do anything about it. When a storm comes up, we see powers that are more powerful than us. You stand on the seashore and you feel yourself to be nothing. As you listen to the waves, as you feel the wind, I love the edge of the ocean and just the power you can feel coming off the ocean. We were not created to be subject to that power. We were created to be in dominion over that power. But we lost it. We yielded it. We turned it over. And the Lord Jesus coming sets that right. Right? Have you ever noticed what is one of the major categories of the miracles he did during the Gospels? There are the healings, there are the resurrections, there are those other things. But there are also nature miracles. Nature miracles are one of the major categories of the things that the Lord Jesus, the works, the mighty works that he did. And they're critical because they're showing Jesus as the perfect man, the second Adam, the one that does right what Adam did wrong, coming in and taking dominion again over nature, over creation. In what kind of a way? In a tyrannical way? No, in a setting things right, giving nature the protection, the headship, the covering that it requires. Right? So we see, like, in the storm, the calming of the storm, or even in the physical multiplication of the bread and the fish, Lord Jesus taking dominion over the physical creation. Right? Now, has it all been finally made straight? Do we see now creation again under the dominion, under the protection, under the headship of man? No. We see Jesus did it, and now we find ourselves still in the same boat. Right? The most powerful manifestations of man's creativity, the oil companies, what are they doing? They're destroying, not protecting, not developing, not caring for. Man is no longer a gardener in the garden. He's a conqueror coming through, just trying to rape the land of as much as he can get as he passes through. Right? And when the Lord Jesus comes again, he's going to set that finally and completely right. If you've ever noticed in Isaiah, when Isaiah prophesies about the new age that's coming, the new heavens and the earth, when everything is finally going to be made right, whether he's speaking about the millennial kingdom on earth or whether he's speaking about the new heavens and earth later on, he speaks of it often in terms of creation being made right. He speaks of the desert becoming a flowering field. He speaks about the wilderness becoming a flowering field. He speaks about the desert being well watered with rivers. He speaks about the lion and the lamb, you know, snuggling together and not eating each other. He speaks about the child playing outside the snake's den, right? He's speaking about creation being set right. And this is one of the things that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes. And it's one of the things that the Lord is speaking about back here in this prophecy. With the Lord Jesus crushing the head of Satan, he's also stepping on the head of the snake itself, putting creation back in its place. Now, creation itself, whether this sounds like some kind of conquering motion, it's not. Creation itself, Romans 8 says, groans and yearns for it to be made right, because creation was never made to be above. Creation was made to be under the dominion of man, and creation longs to once again have that headship, have that husbandry, taking care of it, caring for it, gardening it. The second thing that we have going on in this promise is that the seed will vanquish the devil, right? The seed will utterly and completely take the devil out of the picture forever. That's what vanquish means. It's more than just a triumph. It's more than just beating him. It's more than just being more powerful, putting him in his place. It's utterly and completely removing him from the picture. When Satan will no longer be an issue in anything for anyone, that day is still coming, right? We see that from the fall, Satan has a certain amount of power. Satan is very much in the picture. In daily life, he's involved. For whatever reason, and I think the reasons are plain, he has a certain amount of freedom and a certain amount of authority. Right? In Ephesians, it speaks about him as the prince of the powers of the air. The Lord Jesus even referred to him as the prince of this world. Right? That means that he has some kind of authority, he has freedom. He acts. Now, we know that the Lord restricts that, but still, Satan acts. He has a certain amount of freedom and power and authority here in the world. Now, when the Lord Jesus came the first time, he put Satan in his place. He conquered him. He beat him. Right? He did everything that needed to be done to vanquish the foe. But we don't see that that has finally, completely taken place, because we see that Satan is still part of the picture. He still roams around like a roaring lion. He still comes as an angel of light. He still is deceiving. He's still accusing. He's still lying. He's still murdering. He's still part of the game. Because when the Lord Jesus came the first time, he never intended to make that the final fulfillment of all the promises. He came as a down payment. He came to make the first initial step. And that it's his second coming that we look forward to see all of the promises finally fulfilled. And we know that when he comes again, Satan will be utterly and completely vanquished. Right? We see in Revelation, we see him completely given freedom to make that final last assault, to do everything he can possibly do, and then he's taken out, he's thrown into the lake of the fire, and that is the end. He never comes back out, it's settled. I believe that we will actually see that happen. I don't think that that's a spiritualized thing, I don't think it's a metaphor. I think that we will see that happen. And he will be utterly and completely vanquished. So in the first coming of the Lord Jesus, we see him doing everything that actually needs to be done, but we will enter into the real consummation and the complete enjoyment of that only when he comes again. The third thing that's happening in this promise, and it's the big one for us personally, is that the seed, the Lord Jesus, will make right the big thing for us that went wrong in the fall, which is our sin. Right? And again, this still comes into play with both the first coming and the second coming. Until the Lord Jesus came, there was no way to deal with sin. The only ways given to deal with sin were only pictures, metaphors, prophesying of what was still going to come. Now that the Lord Jesus has come, there is a way to deal with sin. There is both forgiveness and freedom. And those are two different things. Sometimes we kind of lump them together, but they're two very different things. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus, you can be free from guilt. You can be free from questions as to whether or not you're forgiven. You can be free from the things that you drag around with you. And that's something that every single person has to know and have settled. If you're still plagued with feelings of guilt from what you did 10 or 20 years ago, go to the Lord today and go to Him 20 times a day. Every time you even so much as say, "Thank you for the toast I'm about to eat," get in there and please deal with my senses of guilt. We have now freedom from guilt. If we can really know that we have been forgiven. There are too many people in churches who know that Jesus died on the cross, but they do not know for certain that their sins have been forgiven. Because the knowledge, the head knowledge of the theological truth that Jesus died on the cross will not bring real freedom from the forgiveness of guilt. When you run up against the Lord Jesus, when you smack up against Him, and you meet Him, and you, with your spiritual eyes, you see Him, and you hear Him speak into your heart with His authority, and He tells you about what He did on the cross, then guilt is dealt with. And insecurity is dealt with. And fear and anxiety are dealt with. When He says it to you, it bears His power and authority. And there is nothing like really hearing from Him that your sins are forgiven. But it's not just forgiveness. It's freedom from sin. You don't have to struggle with the same things year in, year out, over and over and over again. Whatever the sin that you struggle with is, you can ask the Lord Jesus to really bring you to a place where that sin is dealt with. That doesn't mean that then there's no more sin. He'll show you the next onion layer. There's more there that has to be dealt with. And our 80 years, we will not get to the center of the onion. There will always be more things that need to be dealt with. But the fact that there will always be something else that's dealt with is no excuse for you not to deal with the sin that trips you up today. The specific sin that you struggle with today can be dealt with. That's why He says that He came to give freedom. If there's no victory over real sins that we struggle with, then the victory is a false victory. There is real freedom from sins. But again, it doesn't come from head knowledge. It comes from really making sure that you get your heart into the presence of God and that you are dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ yourself, personally, not through a pastor, not through a priest, not through a book by a famous commentator. When you get into the Holy of Holies and you are dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ in His risen glory, you can find freedom from the sin that besets you. But it won't be easy because sin is not a little thing. He will do it. It won't be you. It's not your struggle. He will do it. But you will find that it means a manner of death. But getting back on the topic, one of the things about God's justice is that it's always restorative rather than retributive, right? Retributive is you did it and I'm going to get you back. Or the judge saying, you did it, so you have to suffer. Right? Man's justice is often retributive. Restorative is it's making right what went wrong. Right? If Ben kills someone, okay, I'll take Ben here, if we just have a murderer, we won't say it's Ben, the human judge can't bring the dead man back to life. There's nothing left to do except just punish the murderer. Right? And we see that over and over again. Now in the second trial with concerning sentences, they often bring in the family of the deceased. And you always hear statements of, nothing will bring my man back. Nothing will return my son to me. There's no way. Man's justice cannot restore what was lost. So we settle for paying back the sinner. But God's justice is always restorative. And this is where it's again interesting that the promise comes after the curse on the serpent, before the curse on the man. And this is where it's significant that God is addressing this promise when he's addressing the snake. When God gets around to dealing with Adam's sin, Adam is not a victim. Adam is a perpetrator. And Adam will bear the punishment for his sin. But when God is talking to the serpent, Adam is a victim. Adam is not a victim when God is dealing with Adam about Adam's sin. But when God is dealing with the serpent, and remember, the promise is still when God is addressing the serpent. When God is addressing the serpent, Adam is a victim of the serpent's sin. When we speak of Satan's sin, yes, there's something that happened long before this for him to become Satan, right? But in Genesis 3, he's sinning again. What he's doing here, lying to the woman, deceiving man, turning man away from God, injecting this venom, he's sinning. And Adam is the victim of the sin. And so God's justice against the snake is going to restore Adam. It's restorative justice. It's not just to punish the snake. It's not, snake, you made me mad, so I'm going to let you have it. Right? He's in the punishing of the snake, he's restoring Adam. And that's what we see when the Lord Jesus triumphs over Satan at the cross. He's restoring Adam, mankind. He's restoring mankind to what? Fellowship with himself. Fellowship with one another. Because remember that this enmity that entered into the world also affected the marriage relationship. And not just the marriage relationship, because Adam and Eve weren't only husband and wife. They were the only two people on the planet at this stage. When enmity entered the human race, when hatred entered the human heart, it affected all human relationships. We not only lost fellowship with God, we lost fellowship with one another. The myth of what marriage is supposed to be like, I think sometimes we overreact and we say, oh, well, it can never be like that. No, it will be like that. Human relationships, once the final fulfillment comes, will be completely without this enmity. We, in the age to come, we will be able to have relationships with one another with no selfishness, with no hatred, with no bitterness, with no pity, with none of that stuff that's infected. We will have pure fellowship, not only with God, but with one another, which we can't have now because we're still waiting for that full fulfillment, but which we can have in large measure in contrast to those outside the church, because we're already past the first coming. All of these things about creation being made right, all these things about the enemy being vanquished, all of these things about our condition really being set straight, being made right, all of these things are all going to be accomplished, all of these things were accomplished by Satan striking the heel of the seed. And it's interesting that the normal logical order here has been reversed, right? In the statement of, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel, if you stop and think about it, it would make more sense, the way we would normally phrase that would be something along the lines of, although you will strike his heel, right? Usually when we make a point, a concession, and then a greater point that's unexpected, we normally make the concession first. Although you will strike his heel, although you will get a blow in, he will crush your head. That's the way it would normally be phrased. But it's reversed here to draw attention to the striking of the heel. All of these things, this entire promise and all that it encompasses in itself, will be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ allowing himself to be stricken by the serpent. And this is also important to remember. When Jesus went to the cross, the enemy didn't take him there. The Romans didn't take him there. The Jews didn't take him there. The Lord Jesus himself went to the cross. The Lord Jesus himself yielded himself to those powers. The Lord Jesus himself held out his heel to the snake and said, do all you can do. Anything you have, let me have it. And then when Satan did that, then he dropped his heel, right? The Lord Jesus allowed himself to expose himself to all that the enemy could do. And in that act, he accomplished all of these things. Now, I think of this as a Advent theme, again, as I said at the beginning, because in looking forward to Christmas, We're not just looking back at what happened, because what happened was a down payment. Jesus' earthly life, his death at the cross, while being the central fact of all of history that accomplishes all that makes this promise, in terms of these promises being real for us, in terms of them being consummated, of them coming into reality, that was only a down payment. And you know what? All of the joy you experience, all of the light that you have, all the blessedness of walking with the Lord Jesus, and let's face it, anyone who's been born again knows that life then and life now are radically different. That walking with the Lord Jesus is blessedness beyond what you can express. It's peace that passes understanding. It's having God Himself carry you through life. And yet, as great and as glorious as it is merely a down payment on what's coming. Right? If you think of the joy of dating, as opposed to the joy of being newly married. Right? Dating's unbelievable, but it's nothing compared to those that first marriage. In the same way, all the things that we have now are nothing compared to what it is that's about to happen. Right? It's that whole duality of everything in the New Testament of already, but not yet. We have it already, and yet we're still waiting for it in its fullness. And so everything that the Lord Jesus has done for us, and everything that we have, everything that we enjoy, every day that you wake up and you feel His presence with you, every answered prayer you ever experience, everything that the Lord Jesus does in your life is actually nothing more than the down payment. And so every time we look back and see anything that's done for us, it should fill our hearts with expectation. And you look back, you see His life, you see His death, you see the blessing, you see the reality that we now have, and you say, oh my goodness. And you turn around back the other way, and you look forward, and you say, yes, come Lord Jesus, come. This is why people who know the New Testament, who know the Bible well, are people who are waiting and expecting for the return of the Lord Jesus. This is why you can't take the return, the second coming, away from any New Testament truth. Because everything that we have is a down payment. And Advent, looking forward to Christmas, really shouldn't even be so much looking back and thinking about the babe as much as looking forward. And you'll remember that all of the things of all of our New Testament symbolism, it all looks forward. Christmas looks forward to the second coming. Easter looks forward to the second coming. The Lord's Supper looks forward to the second coming. Because we have the down payment, and it thrills us and excites us that we're still looking forward to the full fulfillment. And all that God promised to Adam, all that God promised in this first two-line, first declaration of the gospel, it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today, and we thank You for Your word, Lord, and we just know, Lord, we know that the simple fact of these truths in our ears and our heads does not change us. And we ask You, Lord, all this week, apply these things to our hearts. Remind us, teach us, Lord, bring it home. Use a pile driver and just pack it down from the head down into the heart, Lord, and allow us to really turn to You and ask You about the things that we don't understand and pursue You, Lord, with these things that we've heard. And we ask that all throughout the coming month or more, Lord, that we would really be looking forward, Lord, looking forward to seeing You and enjoying You in all of Your fullness. Amen.